Greetings, beautiful humans. It's the Glenn Klein Online webcast of the Gospel Revolution. We're the people that believe that God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And joining us here tonight on the Gospel Revolution webcast is Mike Williams from Houston, Texas. How you doing, Mike?
I'm doing good, Gregory. It's good not only to hear you, but hopefully to be heard tonight. We've been gone
for
a while.
That's great. I was getting messages from people, you know, sending me emails wondering when it was going to be back up. Glenn is in the undisclosed location, I believe in somewhere in the woods of Wisconsin. That's about as close as we can disclose. But he was unable to host tonight, so they called me at the last minute. So, Mike, why don't you tell us what you've got coming up? Let me give the phone number out. If you're listening in and want to call in with a question for Mike or something tonight, call us at 800-436-3260. Again, that's 800-436-3260. So what have you been up to in these last few weeks, Mike?
Well, it's been quiet in Houston, and I have had a visit from my daughter. And
good.
We had a really, really good weekend. And then the next weekend, I had a wonderful visit from my ex-wife. And she came down, and I got to show her Houston. And I think she's just as I think she likes Illinois better.
it's
too big of a place.
Not quite so hot.
Huh?
Not quite so hot.
Well, she just doesn't like the big city, and I live on the northwest side. But compared to Olney, Illinois, I mean, this was almost frightening, I think, to her. So, she was glad to visit, and I think glad to go back home. And of course, I've mentioned this several times. I think everybody knows that Hazel and I are best friends, and so I have waited for a long time for her to be able to come down here and visit. So we finally got that visit done. So that's been part of my time since we were online, and of course getting ready to do my conference in Canada, our yearly conference.
Now, where is that?
Well, we're going to be doing that in Calgary, Alberta, at the Carriage House Inn on McLeod Trail in Calgary, Alberta, Canada, and that starts. Greg, that starts on May the 22nd, so that's coming up at the end of next week, and we're there the 22nd, 23rd, and 24th.
I think you told me earlier you were getting in on the 22nd, and the conference was the 23rd through the 25th.
Yes. Let me see here. You know, I've got to let me check the other calendar here. I'll have to tell you for sure. Yes, I'm getting in actually on the 21st. And that starts on the 22nd. So, yes, I stand corrected properly. And so it is the 22nd, 23rd, and 24th. That's Friday, Saturday, and Sunday.
How would someone get a hold of a contact there in Calgary if they wanted to come?
Well, our contact there is Vic Dobrennan, and many people met Vic there at the conference. And he is now heading up Grace Conferences in Canada. And we're very, very pleased about that and also very happy that he's doing that. And Vic's number, you can call him direct at 403-242-0530. And just in case somebody is scrambling to get a pen, of course, you can always go back and listen to the archive. But like I say, on my phone messages, please be nice and repeat the number twice. I'll do that again now. That's Vic Dobrennan, and his number is 403-242-0530. And then the following weekend, I'm going to be in Kelowna, British Columbia, the beautiful, beautiful Okanagan Valley. Which is Canada's desert. Usually if you tell people that Canada has a desert here in the States, they absolutely think you're crazy. But Canada does have a desert, and it's one of the largest fruit producing areas in the world, and I'll have to say the best fruit producing places in the world. I have been there during harvest time when all of the fruit trees and everything is being harvested, and I've never tasted anything like it. I tell you, if you have a chance to order fruit from Kelowna, British Columbia, you will not be disappointed. Of course, I don't know if they do that like we get oranges from Florida. They pick them green.
And, they actually have citrus in Canada?
Oh, yes. So they grow grapefruit there. And, oh, my gosh, it's all just, and it is, honestly, I have never tasted better, that's for sure. And just all kinds of fruit, any kind of fruit you can imagine. It's just a an amazing crop that they produce and ship out around the world in. And the meeting in Kelowna is going to be May the 29th, 30th, and 31st, pretty much the same schedule, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday in Kelowna that we are going to be doing in Calgary. And I'm going to be at the Duncap residence, as usual. And they have an amazing basement level, which comes right in off of their driveway. And they have a room there on that basement level that, goodness gracious, we can fit, I bet we could fit 50 people in there if need be. And their number for any more information that you need, you'd call Ray, and that would be Ray or Mert Duncalf, and their contact number is 250-860-4307, and again, that is Ray or Mert Duncalf at 250-860-4307. So as usual, of course, I've already been getting emails from people saying, you know, Mike, let us know as soon as you get back from Canada and the CDs are ready from Canada, because everybody knows that when I go to Canada, I'm going to be teaching on something new or different than anything that we've taught on before, because the folks in Canada and the sessions that I do and the places that I go there, they've heard everything that I've ever taught before. And so it always requires me to be ready to teach some more, and I definitely have some more. I've been looking forward to it, in fact. So it's a good thing.
That's great. I love some of the people in Canada that we met at the conference in Houston, and then some of the people that I didn't meet that I've heard on some of the archives at Gospel Logic. The guy with the deep voice that I love his teaching so much, Wade Brewer. I just love that guy, and I've never met him, but he's a Canadian.
Well, Wade is my favorite teacher also.
Well, I think you're mine, but I related to his teaching so much because I come out of a Pentecostal background and he did as well, and it seemed like what he had to say just was so, you know, right down the line for me. We are I thought I might do something funny here before we go off into a question. I think Gurma is going to be calling here in a little bit. At the Houston conference, I did a top 10 list of the top 10 signs you attend a bad church, and I thought I might reprise that tonight.
Oh, very good. Let's do it.
Okay, well, these are the top 10 signs that you attend a bad church. Number 10, the pastor wears a robe, a bathrobe. We need rim shots for these. Number 9, the church property is referred to as the compound. Number 8, your dyslexic choir director invites everyone to stand and worship dog. Okay, you have to think about that one. Number 7, the vacation Bible school theme is Jesus loves kids as long as they don't do anything wrong. Number 6, these are the top 10 signs you attend a bad church. Number 6, the discipleship class includes sleep deprivation and waterboarding.
Oh, God.
Number five, the pastor demands that you tithe your money, your time, and your wife. That would be a bad church.
Well, the pastor, I guess.
Well, right, but for everybody else. Number four, singers are not determined by audition, but by who gives the most money. Mm-hmm. You ever been to any of those churches and heard the bad music?
I have definitely been there, and I do know that it has been either their looks and somebody that the pastor was kind of had his eye on, or that they were, or but money always trumps everything for sure.
Okay, number eight, the top ten signs you send a bad church. The greeter has dementia and keeps welcoming everyone to Walmart. Number two, the singles minister hasn't. This is one I wasn't going to put on the air. The singles minister has an endorsement deal with Trojan condoms. So see, that's a bad church. And then the number one sign you attend a bad church, the church nearly splits over whether to handle cobras or rattlers.
Uh-oh.
All right. This is the Gospel Revolution broadcast. Glenn is never going to let me host again. But this is Greg Hamburg. From the Cincinnati, Ohio area, where I'm with Mike Wilson and Mike Williams in Houston, Texas. I have a friend named Mike Wilson. I don't know where that came from. But I think on the line we have Germa Colson from Virginia, somebody I met through Facebook, and he has sent me a lot of good stuff that he's posted on Facebook and different people that are trying to spread the word. He seems to kind of seek them out on the internet and post some of their stuff. Germa, are you there?
Yes, Gregory, I'm here.
Very good to hear from you.
Can you hear me?
How have you been?
I'm good. Hello, Mike Williams.
Thanks for coming in tonight.
All right, am I coming in okay?
Yes.
You're coming in good.
Okay, just making sure. How y'all doing?
We're doing good. Did you have a question for Mike tonight?
I was curious to get Mike's take on the scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 when Paul talked about what he means by don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers.
Mm-hmm.
And how the church of course, kind of uses that for marriage and stuff.
Yes. All right. Well, first off, let me respond by saying something that our listeners have heard me say many times, and that is what the definition of scriptures are as compared to just a Bible text, and that is that Jesus and Paul and James and John and the whole crew agreed emphatically that the scriptures were the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. And what we read in the New Testament is commentary or even debate about the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. And not only do we have debate about the scriptures, but we also have opinions of the individual writers, because they are not writing, quote, the Word of God. They are doing their best to understand the scriptures, the law, and the Psalms, and the prophets. And they are also, I think, obviously debating one another. You know, when James says, thou, O man, who says it's all faith and not works, you know, the only person that is recorded in the New Testament who was saying that James was most likely addressing was Paul. And, of course, Paul made statements like those super apostles, or those who seem to be somewhat, and even challenge them in the book of Galatians, and talk about the fact that Peter used to sit down and eat at the table with those of the circumcision until Peter, James, and John got a hold, Peter and John got a hold of him, and convinced him otherwise, and he said, you know, that he called them out when he saw that they were not walking uprightly according to truth. So that to say, there was definitely dispute between these guys, and also a lot of commentary, and a lot of good commentary, but also a lot of opinions. So when we see verses like that, such as Paul's instruction about to not be unequally yoked, it virtually, which sounds strange at first, it virtually is not a gospel issue. It is a commentary issue, and one where that we look and see that at that time, for whatever purpose, Paul seemed to believe that it was best for a believer to be married to another believer. And I certainly can attest that, before anybody that has lived in a household of split religions or belief system and no belief system, that it is a difficult thing. And it has, there's been many people who have started out with a good marriage and the love and the passion is very strong. And, you know, you got a Catholic and a Baptist. And, then when it comes time, you know, and that's quite all right. You know, that one's Catholic, one's Baptist, no problems. Until they have a child and it comes time to decide where that child is going to go to church. And there's been many marriages that have ended at that point. One in case, which I happen to have some personal understanding of, was Rock Hudson, whose mother was a Catholic and his father was Church of Christ. And because of, and of course when they, his mother and father fell in love there in Illinois, they had absolutely no reason to think that anything except just perfect love was going to get them through until the Church of Christ folks and the Catholic folks started, or the two sides of the family started having their input about how that Rock Hudson was going to be raised. And that was the catalyst of the split of their marriage. And Rock Hudson didn't get to grow up in a home with both of his parents because of religion, actually. So I understand Paul's comments. I by no means believe that it is on the level of a commandment from God. I think it's a really good instruction from Paul, who had seen, obviously had seen that difficulty between believers and non-believers being married. Can you imagine at that time in history, especially, when that would have been either a Jewish person or a Christian, a believer, if you will. So, and we know that that was tearing that part of the world up completely at that time. I mean, it had crucifixion of Jesus as far as what we see on the surface. I believe the crucifixion of Jesus was something that was what scriptures foretold, and I believe it was fulfillment of prophecy. But we also see the human element there, of that incredible, social, disruption that took place, between, Christians and Jews and the following, years, afterwards, especially the following, decades afterwards, between Christianity and Judaism, and has been, and keeps in many cultures, raises itself up, to be very vicious and very violent at times between all different sects of religions. We're having a religious conflict in the world now. So to understand that Paul would have given this instruction to the people that he loved and cared about in his time is quite understandable. But to say that it is that it is in by any way a commandment or something that people have to listen to as far as living a proper Christian life or whatever people might want to insert as a phrase to as a, some means to measure up to make sure that you are not unequally yoked together, that just isn't the case.
And Mike, and I want to add something to that. At another time, Paul stressed that it was better to be single.
Yes,
and that if you were single, you should stay that way. And I don't think there are very few churches anywhere that don't sort of look askance at people who remain single their whole life.
Yes. And
you know, my parents go to a rather large church in Ohio, and their new pastor is someone that the whole church wanted. He's been their youth director for 20 years. He's a single man, and the church, the hierarchy in the denomination did not want to give him that church because he wasn't married, in spite of what Paul said about it's better to serve the Lord single.
Yeah, that is amazing, and that's the thing. Another thing I think you can see in that is the progression of Paul's understanding, even throughout his own letters.
Right.
Paul also seems to say, give the instruction that rather than to have sex, premarital sex, that you ought to just get married. Now,
yeah.
I don't know how many people, how many pastors today would say that to avoid a sexual encounter, you ought to just get married. I think there probably are some who would do that. I don't think there's a parent in the world who would say, well, to make sure that you don't have sex outside of marriage, just go ahead and marry somebody.
Yeah, as a parent, I'd say that's a bad idea.
Yes, I think that would be a bad idea. So it's a wonderful question because it does stir up a lot of these topics. But I think that the main thing that it does is it helps us to stop fixating on some of these things, because a lot of churches are developed and whole denominations are developed out of this, like the baptism for the dead, just because of one sentence where Paul was again debating with some people about their beliefs. And baptism for the dead, I don't think was something Paul perceived as being valid, but it was the people who were listening to him, it was their belief, and he was trying to persuade them on another point, so he was addressing their belief system. But because we don't understand Paul's style of writing, we do fixate sometimes on these things, and they can create entire doctrines and split churches and start new branches of churches from virtually every single verse in the New Testament. But when you understand that this is not Scripture, that all of these guys who wrote, including Jesus, who was quoted as saying that the Scriptures are strictly the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. Because when you read in Paul's writings where it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, what he was writing hadn't been written yet. And he
right.
said holy men of old. He didn't say us holy men are writing Scripture. He said holy men of old were moved by the Holy Ghost, and that they were inspired to do these writings. So it's for me, and for understanding the gospel, I always knew that there was some reason that the understanding of the gospel was snatched away from generation after generation after generation. I knew, guys, that I was not the first person to understand this. But I also knew from studying that it had been snatched away from every generation who had gotten a revelation of the gospel and the inclusiveness of the work of the cross. And I realized that the reason for that, as I was seeking to get through this and wanting to be able to help people to not be seduced back under legalism, but all it takes is one more generation and they find something that people who teach grace don't teach out of the Bible. And so then they go in and some teacher or minister starts focusing on things they've never heard before, and they say, oh my God, they left this out. You know, they've tricked us, they've deceived us. But what helped me through that and to realize that the gospel is the gospel and will stay the gospel is the resolve that unless it is foretold or foreshadowed in the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, you don't have to be concerned about it. There is no prophecy that said that after Jesus comes and dies on the cross, believers should marry believers. Therefore,
right.
I have the audacity to say it is not a gospel issue. Is it a good thing to discuss before you get married? You better believe it. And Paul, I think, showed a great deal of wisdom in bringing up the subject. He certainly wasn't afraid to say what he thought, but we have to remember that what he thought may not have had anything to do with Scripture whatsoever.
All right, well, Gernot, thanks for the question.
I was just saying, I mean, it really makes sense what you're saying. I never thought of it that way before, but it does give me something to think about.
Yes, and it really does help us to stay focused on the gospel rather than to fixate on these topical issues of the writers of the New Testament. That is for sure.
You can really hold people in bondage when you take some of Paul and James and Peter's opinions and make them the word of God to beat someone over the head with.
You can even hold people in bondage with Jesus' teachings.
Oh, absolutely.
And, I mean, the most bondage we get is from the teachings of Jesus, which I never will forget saying that the first time in public. And I told people if they wanted to have absolutely no hope whatsoever that heaven would ever be their home, just read the teachings of Jesus. Jesus snatches victory out of the jaws, snatches defeat out of the jaws of victory in every teaching he does. Just a moment, these guys thought they had it made. He snatched their victory right out of the way. He let them know, no, there is no victory in what you're doing. No, it doesn't make any difference. You say you've obeyed this, but what about this? So in all of their self-righteousness, and he said, don't you know you're going to be judged by every word that comes out of your mouth? It's like, well, praise you, Jesus. You know, that's a really wonderful thing to find out. But you see, through the cross, we know that that's not going to happen. I'm not going to be judged by every word that comes out of my mouth. I was judged at the cross.
Praise God.
Yes. So it's all good news. And this is, Gomer, your question was so apropos for us getting back into the groove of things, because you really started up here. And with what the gospel is, this is what it's all about. And your question really took us into the reality of the fact that the gospel is not a very powerful thing. The gospel is the power of God. But marrying somebody who's a believer or not a believer is not the gospel, and it is not the power of God.
Very well said. That was Gernot Colson with his question. Gernot's from Virginia, and we're going to let him go now and free up the line. If you're listening out there live on Wednesday evening, you want to call in, the number is 800-436-3260. Again, that's 800-436-3260. Mike, I love what you taught some time ago about Jesus being the most forceful and the absolute purest teacher of the law. And that's what we were just talking about with his teachings. He was teaching the law the way it should have been taught. And it's harsh.
Yes. And in fact, I really do believe that Jesus was the first true teacher of the law, and Jesus should have been the last teacher of the law. There should have been
exactly. Only
one teacher of the law, and that was Jesus Christ. Nobody ever taught the law before Jesus came on the scene, because it was people who were supposing to teach the law that he was the harshest with, because they had watered God's law down. And God's law was designed not to show us what to do, but was designed in explicitly and only. You may follow the dietary laws of the Bible if you want to, but that's not why they were given, was so that you could have good health. All of the law was given for one purpose, and that was to reveal the condition of sin through Adam, and that mankind was guilty because of one man's deeds. By that revelation that the law would give, that it was one man, that's what the law was given to do, to condemn us to the point to where we would say, like Paul said, well, my gosh, it must not have been me that was sinning, but it was sin that dwelt within me that was the problem. It wasn't me that was the problem. It was the sin that was the problem. And here is the thing that takes the focus completely off of us. And, you know, we sing the song, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will strangely disappear in the light of his glory and grace. Yet then the very next words that come out of our mouth take our focus off of Jesus. It goes back on us and whether or not we are obeying or performing well enough. And
I saw a church sign a couple of weeks ago that had taken that one scripture you quoted earlier about you'll be judged by every word that comes out of your mouth.
Yeah.
And that was going to be the topic of the pastor's sermon on Sunday. You could tell by the church sign that he was really going to bring the judgment down on everybody at church that Sunday. And I thought, man, I'm glad I'm not going there because if I was judged by every word that comes out of my mouth, I would be in huge trouble.
Yeah, because he didn't say unless you ask for forgiveness. As we begin to impose our doctrines of how to be forgiven upon the human race, which the church teaches, which is out of one verse about confessing sins out of 1 John, and that totally out of context. But even though the entire New Testament is about the finality of the forgiveness of sin once and for all, the entire church world takes one verse out of context, and there's not a Bible school in the world that would say you should base a doctrine out of one verse you found in the Bible. They all say that it has to be confirmed out of the mouth of many witnesses. You've got to have a lot of other verses that go along with that. And yet the doctrine of forgiveness is based on one single verse in the Catholic and Protestant churches around the world? Any church that uses the New Testament, I'll guarantee you that the only thing that they know to turn to is 1 John 1:9. They skip over all of Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and all the way through about the finality of the forgiveness of sin once and for all at the cross.
And if you continue on, that's good preaching, Roberts. Just before I comment on that, Dennis, if you're still listening, he had called earlier, call back. We'd love to hear from you. But if you continue on in 1 John and get to 2:2, it says, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Yes.
How do we deny that?
Yeah, I know. That's what I was talking about earlier, fixating on a verse. We've got to stick with the gospel, because if we don't, we fixate on even verses and you don't even know. And I'll guarantee you that everything that most all Christians know, they quote a verse, because when I get questions, oh my gosh, it is like dealing with ADD people, because they say, well, what about 1 John 1:9 and what about, and they're all verses on. If they quote five verses, I swear to you, they think they all link together, and they're actually on five different topics. But it's through this weaving and knitting of verses together, rather than reading in context, that people fixate on these things. And literally, Gregory, what it does is it blinds you to what is obviously in front of you. Now, this is not a spiritual thing. It's just known that if you fixate on one thing, you can't even see what's next to it. You can't do it. They've determined that even eyewitnesses are the worst form of evidence in a trial, because what people see is based on what they're programmed to see. And everybody, you know, the system used to be that if it's eyewitness, well, if he saw him do it, well, that means, well, he goes, you know, we hang him. But eyewitness reports are held more in question than circumstantial evidence anymore in the courts. So, yeah, it is a, it's an amazing thing. We don't see the following verse. We don't see the chapter. And the only thing that most all Christians can do is quote you a verse and try to pin you down. And when you're trying to answer about the context and content of that verse, they are not listening, and they start asking you about another verse.
Right.
Because in their mind, those two verses go together. So, it's quite amazing.
I have been, actually, I found a website where there's a seminary where there's a professor that has put a lot of his lectures online, and I've been listening to this guy's lectures on church history. I don't necessarily recommend them or anything, but I've just been listening because I've been curious about at what point the church became the provider of salvation. And it looks like it was the second or third century where they really had the church say there's no salvation outside the church. Then, of course, when Constantine united the church together and sort of created the Roman church, that was one of the first edicts that they had, was that there is no salvation outside the church.
Yeah.
And then they were able to, you know, with a pretty, you know, uneducated constituency, they were able to really hold that over everyone's head and get people to do whatever they wanted them to do because there was no salvation outside the church. And I have been, one of the things that I tell a lot of my friends, pride ourselves as evangelicals or as Protestants or especially as Pentecostals, we pride ourselves on having thrown off this Catholic tradition, you know, and we're supposedly getting back to the ways of the early church. That's one of the big themes Paul and Jan Crouch are always preaching on TBN, that we've thrown off this tradition of the Dark Ages church, but we've kept the most important ones. We've kept the form. We've kept the idea that salvation is somehow through the church or through something we do, and then we've also you know, kept the ideas of hell and concepts like that if you really pin them down and start dissecting them, it's very difficult to hold on to those doctrines. I just noticed a lot on Christian TV lately, you know, people selling salvation, as Bruce Hornsby's song said, there's a fat man selling salvation. And they don't have it to sell. It was a gift of God to us through Jesus Christ.
Very good.
And, so that's my biggest frustration with the church is that, people see the most important aspect of the church as salvation for the afterlife or whatever, and that's been taken care of.
Yeah, that's which is, you know, when you accept that reality, it makes the actions of the church dastardly to presuppose upon the world that there is a link to redemption somewhere within their organization or their hallowed walls. And the fact of it is, it's just the opposite. It's a distraction from, it's a vacation from the reality of redemption. Now, here's the awesome thing about it, is even though that the church can't offer salvation, they also can't take away redemption. There's
That's
nothing
great.
That those people learn in there that undoes, I think I was about to say it, that undoes the redemption. Those people are as redeemed as no matter how many churches they go to trying to find their salvation, they were redeemed at the cross. And, man, I tell you, and that's what the world is waking up to. Is that, you know, their search, even though they may not have the answers, the world is going closer and closer to the conclusion that they may not have salvation, but they know where it is not. And more
I agree with that
conclusion.
And we'd like to remind you again, you're listening to the Gospel Revolution broadcast on Glenn Klein Online. If you'd like to join us live, the number is 800-436-3260. Again, that's 800-436-3260. Just continue on with that thought, Mike. We were talking about the church setting itself up as the provider of salvation or the source of salvation. And they'll of course say, oh, it's only through Jesus Christ, but you got to get it from us.
Yes. And, well, actually, that takes me to the topic that I am, one of the things that I'm going to be sharing on up in Canada. And I was telling you earlier that I had been doing some study and sharing with another friend here, and through bouncing off these ideas, and it's been very interesting to study the difference between the term decide and choose. And any time that you choose, which that is, there's only one verse in the Bible that talks about the term decide, and it has nothing to do with redemption or salvation, but it does have to do with literally making a decision that was the difference between somebody's death or not. In other words, it was already a foregone conclusion that they were going to die, but this person decided, I think it was one of the kings, decided, and because he decided, that it literally brought them virtually back from the dead. Now the term choose is very interesting, because the term choose means there are many options. You have a choice. And it's usually never just an either or. To choose literally means that there are options. And it can mean to pick between one or the other. But the term decide, the interesting thing about the word decide is that it comes from a prefix and a suffix of our English language. And the suffix is from the word C-I-D-E. And that term, C-I-D-E, shows up in these words: suicide, homicide, infanticide, genocide. And the list goes on and on. Suffice that enough to say that the term side means death.
Right.
Now the term, the prefix to the word is decide. And when you demagnify something or you decrease something, it means to undo that. So the term decide is literally, in its most literal term, a resurrection term. To decide, you know, and there are places in your life that you need to decide. That's when you've run out of choices. And when I started running into this, I realized there's something very powerful in these two terms, and the fact that they're two different words is, I think, very significant. And that is that when you decide something, you've come to the point in life where that you literally have to undead something. You have to raise something from the dead. When your choices are run out, then you must literally raise something from the dead before you're going to have any more choices in life. And it's the most interesting process once you put it in this perspective. And so when you're talking about the difference between what the church does and what God did, he decided to raise Jesus from the dead. That was not a choice. This was something that was prophesied. And it was a decision that was made by God. He literally decided, resurrected, brought back from the dead and to life, Jesus Christ, which when he decided, it not only undeaded Jesus, if you will, it undeaded the entire human race. because when God raised Jesus from the dead, he raised the entire world. That's why you have the verses in the scriptures saying, choose ye. It doesn't say decide, because pertaining to spiritual matters, we don't have the power to undead spiritual things. We can't raise something from the dead spiritually. Only God can raise something from the dead spiritually, and he did undead the human race. And now the entire human race has this plethora of choices. Choose ye. It's all a choice. But no matter what choice we make, we can't undo God's decision. So that's my little tweak for the difference between the term decide, to undead something, and to choose. And I really do believe that that's the difference between resurrection. And man, I tell you, I've been in so many places in my life, Gregory, that my choices were run up. They were gone. And I literally had to decide something that was going to bring back to life a part of my life that I had, my choices were gone. I had no choices. And I had to undead me in that area. My denial of my own sexuality is part of that. And my choices in the Christian world to deny who I was led me to a point of no choices. And so when I was backed into that corner, I knew that I had to undead that part of me. And I had to come to grips with that. And all of the things that are equivalent to coming to grips with that, such as truthfulness. And I had to tell the truth. I've never been a delivered homosexual. This is the truth. And when I undeaded that part, which needed to be raised from the dead, that I thought I had to put it to death, when I raised that back from the dead as a reality in my life, I'm not talking about actions, I'm talking about reality as to who and what I was. When I did that, choices opened up to me that were limitless. But I think we come to these points to where that if we're in denial about a part of us that's a reality, you're going to come to a point to where it's going to be something much harder than a choice. Now you've got to decide. And it ain't a bad thing.
I saw a bumper sticker recently. I was out with my son, and it was the guy had there was a Jesus fish on his truck, and the bumper sticker said, dead to self. And I asked my son, you know, what do you think about that? And he said, I prefer Shakespeare because I know self be true. And I thought that was pretty profound at the time, because I spent a pretty significant part of my life trying to, you know what I mean? That whole concept that we were taught of dying to self, meaning if I want something, it must automatically be bad.
Yeah,
and you know, if I feel something or if I desire something, it must automatically be bad. If I, for me, it was music. If I wanted to play secular music, it was a bad thing, and I had to deny myself, and I had to play music in the church, and I had to, you know, die to self, so to speak. That's interesting that you said that, because I sort of resurrected that. At a certain point in my life with music.
What did you resolve that dying to self was?
I see that as when I hear people talk about dying to self, what they should be doing is dying to their own works being the source of their righteousness.
Yes, and that is Paul.
I think if you put that in context, that's what Paul was teaching.
Absolutely.
And instead of saying, you know, instead of me saying, well, I'm a really good person, I did this, that, or the other, and I didn't do these things, therefore I'm righteous. That's that's a display of self that Paul was talking about that needs to be crucified.
Yeah, absolutely. And that was one of those places that I was thrown into a plethora of choices, was coming to grips with myself, was the reality of what the Bible actually said and what the Scriptures actually declare. And that was Paul's teaching. Dying to self is dying to self-righteousness. And he made, and if anybody wants to find out the most profound, in-depth understanding of that, you can read Paul's testimony in Philippians chapter 3, where he literally says that his salvation was dying to his self-righteousness. And that is all it was, because Paul understood that he had already been redeemed. And he was choosing righteousness by faith rather than righteousness through the law, which he said he had to die to, that he was putting off all of that. And it's quite a powerful chapter. So if you want to really see what Greg just told you about self-righteousness being dead, dying to self is dying to self-righteousness, Paul's testimony is the best record we have of it.
And if you have lived like I did without an assurance of your salvation, and I mean, if you grew up in a Pentecostal church, there's a very good chance that you worry a lot about whether you're really saved, or you feel like you've done this so you're not saved. You're never going to have assurance of your salvation if your salvation depends on what you do. But if you understand that your salvation, your redemption, depends on what Jesus did, then you have an assurance, because we have a lot of confidence in Him.
Absolutely, and that's what this entire broadcast and Mike Williams Ministries and GospelRevolution.com is all about, is exactly that, is to help people to have great confidence in the fact that they have been redeemed, and thank God we know we have choices, and we can make rational choices, and we can come to grips with the fact that our choices have consequences, good and bad, but they are not spiritual consequences, which makes making a choice, once you undead your righteousness by faith, and you bring that back to life in your own heart and mind, my goodness, the reality of your responsibility and your freedom comes into play in such a powerful way. It is just really amazing. So,
freedom is a wonderful thing.
Yes, freedom is exactly that. It is the fulfillment of the gospel. There just is no doubt about that at all.
That's right. Let me remind everybody what you're going to be doing next week. Mike's going to be on May 22nd through the 24th. He's going to be in Calgary, Alberta, at the Carriage House Inn. The phone number, if you need to call somebody up there, is you'd ask for Vic at 403-242-0530. And then the following week, Mike's going up to Kelowna, British Columbia, for the 29th through the 31st. And the contact there is Ray, and the phone number is 250-860-4307. And I'm sure that's going to be a great time in Canada.
Yes, it most certainly is.
Well,
our subject's going to be, and it is going to be the title of the conference is For Such Great Freedom. But our launching off and each session will have a topic, and then, of course, is one topic. But the topic that is going to, then I'm going to subdivide all of the sessions under, is going to be In the Twinkling of an Eye. And we're going to go into detail as to what that term actually means, and the things that drastically changed, not what will change in the twinkling of an eye, but what did change in the twinkling of an eye 2,000 years ago at the cross.
And something tells me you did not get this from Jack Van Impe and Rex Ella.
you know what? I was watching, and it was just amazing. This revelation just hit me. But no. No, but I think they're still waiting for a twinkling of an eye, and I believe the twinkling of an eye is a historical event, and they think it is a future event, denying the work of the cross by looking to the term in the twinkling of an eye as a future event, as Christianity does with all of those things, such as the last trump, which the last trump is not a future event, it's a historical event 2,000 years ago. The last vial of wrath is not a future event, it is a historical event of 2,000 years ago. And
here's another historical event, Mike. In John 1:29, it says, "The next day John," meaning John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming unto him and said, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world."
Absolutely.
That's a fascinating
too. And he did it
too.
In the twinkling of an eye.
Now I need to get the tapes and the CDs.
It's going to be good. I'm so excited about it. I can hardly contain myself in just talking about it. So yeah,
that's
a new series. I can already tell you that the new series from Canada is going to be entitled "In the Twinkling of an Eye."
Now, when you talk about undeading things, it needs to have something to do with zombies, I think.
we'll do a little teaching on zombies.
Mike of the Dead.
Yes.
we'll teach
about zombies and stakes through the heart and Dracula
the undead,
and all those things. Why not?
Okay, well, this has been the Gospel Revolution webcast. Glenn Klein was unable to host tonight, so he asked me, Greg Amberger, to fill in. We want to thank all of our guests. Of course, Mike Williams from Houston, Texas. What did we call you a couple of weeks ago? We called you the supreme dictator, I think, of the Gospel Revolution.
I can't remember. It was something ridiculous. I don't know.
We'd also like to thank Dermot Colston from Virginia for calling in with a question. And we just hope you guys have a great week. And again, the numbers are out there. If you are going to be in Calgary and you want to come by and hear Mike, it would be a great time. And so we just like to thank everybody for listening in, and have a great week.